Lazarus' brethren, going briefly through nearly all of them, we learn that he was not a good man who would not bear in patience the perverseness of the bad. For if I may say so, the iron of our soul will not come to fineness of understanding, so long as it has not been burnished by the file of another's perversity. And it should not frighten you that in the church the bad are many and the good are few. For the ark, which in the midst of the flood was a figure of this church, was wide below and narrow above, and at the summit measured but 1 cubit. And we are to believe that below were the 4-footed animals and serpents, above the birds and men. It was wide where the beasts were, narrow where men lived. For the holy church is indeed wide in the number of those who are carnal-minded, narrow in those who are spiritual. For where she suffers the morals and beastly ways of men, there she enlarges her bosom. But where she has the care of those whose lives are founded on spiritual things, these she leads to the higher place. But since they are few, this part is narrow. Wide indeed is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are who go in thereat. How narrow is the gate that leadeth to life, and few there are that find it. The ark is made narrow at the summit, so that it is but 1 cubit wide. Because of those in the church, the holier they are, the fewer they are. She reaches her highest perfection in him who alone among men was born holy, and there is none to be compared with him. He who, in the words of the psalmist, has become as a sparrow all alone in the housetop. And so the more the wicked abound, so much the more must we suffer them in patience. For on the threshing floor, few are the grains carried into the barns, but high the piles of chaff that are burned with fire. Since you have now, through the grace and bounty of the Lord, entered the house of his nuptials, that is, the holy church, watch carefully, brethren, so that the King, when he comes in, may not rebuke you for something on the garment of your soul. For with fear and trepidation are we to reflect on the words that now follow. And the king went in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. What, dearest brethren, are we to think he means by a wedding garment? If we say it is baptism or faith, who is there that has entered these nuptials without baptism or without faith? For whosoever is outside, it is because he has not yet believed. What then are we to understand by the wedding garment, if not charity? For whoever in the church possesses faith, but has not charity, comes into the wedding, but does not come in with a wedding garment. Rightly is charity called a wedding garment, for our Creator wore this upon him when he came to the marriage of himself with the church. It was solely through the charity of God that his only begotten joined to himself the souls of the chosen among men. It was because of this that John says, "For God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son for us." He therefore who came to men because of charity has made known to us that charity is the wedding garment. And each of you who through believing is now within the church has already come to the wedding, but he comes without a wedding garment who does not safeguard within him the grace of charity. And we know well, brethren, that if anyone were invited to an earthly marriage, he would change his garments and try to show by the suitability of his dress that he shared in the joy of the bride and bridegroom. And he would be ashamed to be seen in soiled garments among the guests rejoicing and celebrating there. We have come to the nuptials of God, and we do not trouble to change the garment of our soul. There is joy among the angels at the coming of the elect to heaven. With what mind we look upon these spiritual nuptials, who have not the wedding garment, namely charity, which alone makes us pleasing to God. We should know that just as a garment is woven between 2 beams, an upper, namely, and a lower, so charity is made from 2 precepts, namely, the love of God and the love of our neighbor. For it is written, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And here let us note that the measure of our love for our neighbor is laid down for us. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. While there is no measure given for the love of God, when we are told that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and with all thy strength. For no one is told how much he must love, but from how much, where it says with thy whole heart, for he truly loves God who leaves nothing of himself for himself. Therefore, if we desire to have a wedding garment at the marriage, we must keep these two precepts of charity. It is for this we read in the prophet Isaiah that the porch of the gate of the city built upon a mountain measured 2 cubits, for the approach to the heavenly city is not open to us if while we are in this church, which since it is still without outside is called the porch, if we do not fulfill the love of God and of our neighbor. Because of this was it commanded that the curtains of the tabernacle of the temple should be woven of scarlet linen, twice dyed. You, dearest brethren, you are the curtains of the tabernacle, who by your faith veil within your hearts the secrets of heaven. But the curtains of the tabernacle must be twice dyed. This dye has the appearance of fire. And what is charity, if not fire? And this charity must be twice dyed, once with the love of God, and once with the love of our neighbor. For he who so loves God that through contemplation of him he neglects his neighbor is indeed dyed, but not twice dyed. And again, he who so loves his neighbor that through love of him he puts aside the contemplation of God is dyed, but he is not twice dyed. That your charity therefore may be twice dyed, let it enkindle within it both the love of God and the love of our neighbor, in that it shall not, out of compassion for our neighbor, forsake the contemplation of God, nor cleaving more than it ought to the contemplation of God, throw from it the compassion for its neighbor. Every man therefore who lives among men, let him long after him whom his soul desires, yet so that he does not abandon him with whom he runs, but let him so help his neighbor that the love of him to whom he runs may not grow cold. We must also understand that this love of our neighbor is divided into 2 precepts, since a certain wise man says, See that thou never do to another what thou wouldst hate to have done to thee by another. And the truth itself, in his own words, proclaims, Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you also to them. For if we do to others that which we justly wish they would do to us, and keep from doing to others that which we wish others would not do to us, we shall then have preserved intact the claims of charity. But let no one, when he loves someone, think to himself that he now begins to possess charity, until he has first examined the motives of his love. For if one loves another, but does not love him for God's sake, he has not charity, but thinks he has. But when we love our friend in God, and our enemy because of God, this is true charity. He loves for God's sake, who loves those whom he knows do not love him. Charity is proved true solely by means of its opposite, hate. And so because of this, the Lord himself says to us, Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. He then loves securely, who for God's sake loves him by whom he knows he is not loved. These are great precepts, sublime precepts, and to many hard to fulfill. Nevertheless, this is the wedding garment. And whosoever sits down at the wedding without it, let him watch in fear, for when the king comes in, he shall be cast forth. For here we are told, the king went in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. We, dearest brethren, we are the guests sitting at the nuptials of the Word. We who through faith have already entered the church. We who eat of the food of the sacred scriptures. We who rejoice that the church is united with God. Consider carefully, I beseech you, whether you have come to these nuptials wearing a wedding garment. Look with searching anxiety into your thoughts. Examine your hearts on each single thing, to see that there is now no hate there against anyone, that you do not burn with the flame of envy of another's happiness, that you are not striving with hidden malice to injure anyone. Now the king comes into the marriage and looks at the garment of our heart, and he finds one not clothed in charity, and forthwith he is angry and says, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having on a wedding garment? We wonder greatly, dearest brethren, that he should call him friend and yet rebuke him, as though he said very plainly, Friend, yet not a friend, friend through faith, yet not a friend indeed. But he was silent, for in the dread severity of that final punishment, of which we can scarce speak without tears, all making of excuses is at an end, for he outwardly rebukes us, who as the voice of conscience inwardly accuses the soul. But besides these things we must know that whoever possesses this garment of virtue, but does not yet possess it to perfection, should not despair of pardon at the coming of the merciful King, for he himself gives us hope through the voice of the psalmist, saying, Thy eyes did see my imperfect being, and in thy book all shall be written. Since we have spoken these few words to console the one who has this garment, but who is still weak, we shall now address our words to him who is wholly without it. Then follows, Then the king said to the waiters, Bind his hands and feet, and cast him into the exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then through this dread sentence, their hands and feet are bound, who now will not restrain them from evil deeds, through amendment of life. For then chastisement shall bind those whom sin now restrains from doing good. For the feet that cared not to visit the sick, the hands that gave nothing to those in need, are now, through their own fault, no longer free to do what is good. Those, therefore, who now of their own free will are bound fast in sin, shall then against their will be bound fast in torment. Rightly is it said that he shall be cast into the exterior darkness, for we call blindness of heart interior darkness, exterior darkness the eternal night of damnation. Each one, therefore, who is damned is cast not into interior, but into exterior darkness. For there, against his will, he shall be cast forth into the night of damnation, who here of his own will has fallen into blindness of heart, where, we are told, there shall also be weeping and gnashing of teeth, so that their teeth shall gnash, which here delighted in gluttony, their eyes shall weep, which there turned hither and thither in wanton desire. For each single member shall suffer punishment for the sins for which they were used in this life. And when this one has been cast forth, in whom manifestly the whole body of the wicked is set before us, straightway he adds a general sentence, which says, For many are called, but few are chosen. Dearest brethren, we should fear with the great fear the words we have just now heard. All we are here present, already called through faith, have come to the marriage of the heavenly King. We believe and confess the mystery of his incarnation, and we partake of the banquet of the divine word. But in a day to come, the King of Judgment will enter in among us. That we are called, we know. That we are chosen, we do not know. And so the more each one of us knows not whether he is chosen, so much the more do we need to humble ourselves in humility. There are, we know, those who do not even begin to do good, and some who do not remain constant in the good works they begin. Another is seen to pass almost his whole life in evil doing, but close to the end he is drawn back from wickedness through tears of earnest repentance. Another seems to lead the life of one of the elect, and yet it happens that at the end of his life he will turn aside to the wickedness of heresy. Another begins well and ends even better, while another from his first years gives himself to every evil, and growing ever worse than himself is destroyed in the midst of these very evils. In the measure, therefore, that each one knows not what is yet to come, in that measure should he live in fear and anxiety for himself before God. For, and let us say it over and over again, and let us never forget it, many are called, but few are chosen. But since sometimes the minds of those who listen are converted more by the example of the faithful than by the words of their teachers, I must tell you of something which lately happened, and which will cause your hearts to fear, the more the closely it speaks to them. For we are not speaking of things of long ago, but of events of which witnesses still live, who declare that they were present at what we shall now relate to you. My father had three sisters, who were all three consecrated virgins. Of these, one was called Tarsila, another Gordiana, and the third Emiliana. All were converted by the same love, and all three were consecrated at one and the same time, living under the same austere rule, and leading a common life in their own house. And having continued a long time in the same manner of life, Tarsila and Emiliana began, through daily increase in virtue, to grow in love for their Creator, and while present solely in the body, to turn daily more towards eternal things. On the other hand, the spirit of Gordiana began day by day to fail in the warmth of its love, and began little by little to return to the love of this world. Often Tarsila would say sorrowfully to her sister Emiliana, "I see that our sister Gordiana is not of our mind. I think she's drifting away from us, and that she has not her heart in her vocation." And so they would chide her gently, seeking with mild correction to bring her back from her new lightness of manner to her former way of life. And in the middle of their words of correction, she would of a sudden resume her former serious manner. But within an hour, this seriousness would leave her, and soon she would again resume her new levity of speech and manner. She took much pleasure in the company of lay girls, and soon it became difficult for her to put up with anyone who was not given over to this world. On a certain night, Felix, my ancestor, admirable for age and glory, and a former bishop of this Roman church, appeared in a vision, as she afterwards related, to Tarsila, my aunt, who among her sisters has advanced furthest in seriousness of life, and in repute and height of sanctity by virtue of her continuous prayer and her extraordinary abstinence. He showed her the perpetual glory of the home of the blessed, saying to her, "Come, for I shall receive thee in this mansion of light." Soon after, she was taken ill of a fever, and in a little while came to her last day. And as many people came to noblemen and women when they are dying, to comfort their neighbors, so at the very hour of her death many men and women stood about her, among whom also was my mother, when suddenly looking upwards the dying woman saw Jesus coming, and began to cry out with great anxiety to those standing around her, "Stand back, stand back, Jesus is coming." And as she stretched towards him whom she beheld, that holy soul was separated from her body. And then of a sudden an odor of such wondrous sweetness spread about, as though this sweetness also would show them that the author of all sweetness had come there. And when, as is the custom with the dead, her body was unclothed to be washed, it was found that the skin on her knees and elbows had, from prolonged and continuous prayer, become hard like that of a camel, so that her body bore witness to what her loving spirit had urged it without ceasing. And this took place on the day before the Lord's birth. And very soon after this, she appeared to her sister, Emiliana, in a vision of the night, and said to her, Come, for as I pass the Lord's day of birth without thee, I shall pass the holy day of his manifestation, Epiphany, with thee. Emiliana, ever anxious for the salvation of her sister Gordiana, at once answered, And if I come alone, to whom shall I entrust our sister Gordiana? To which, with a sorrowful countenance, she replied, as was afterwards related, Come, for Gordiana, our sister, is now numbered among those who belong to the world. This vision to Emiliana was soon followed by an affliction of body, and just as had been foretold, her sickness growing rapidly worse, she died on the day before the Lord's manifestation. Gordiana, as soon as she found herself alone, increased her worldliness of life, and later did indeed what she had before desired in thought. For, forgetful of her fear of the Lord, forgetful of shame and reverence, forgetful of her dedication to God, she later married the steward of her lands. See how in the beginning all three were converted by the same eager love, but they did not persevere with one and the same earnestness of heart. For as our Lord here tells us, many are called, but few are chosen. I have related these things to you for this reason, so that no one among you who has already given himself to a good work may attribute to himself the virtue of his good work, and so that no one may rest confident in his works. For if he knows what he is today, he does not know what he may be tomorrow. Let no one therefore rejoice as safe in his good works, for as long as he is in this uncertain life, he knows not what his end will be. But as I have told you something that may have caused you fear from its divine severity, I shall relate to you another happening from near at hand, which will console your hearts because of its divine mercy. And I remember having already related this happening in another sermon, but you were not present at it. About 2 years ago, a certain brother came to my monastery, which stands close to the Church of the Blessed Martyrs John and Paul, to enter the monastic life. He was, according to the rule, deferred, but was in time received. His brother followed him into the monastery, not out of desire for the monastic life, but because of earthly affection. He who had joined the monastic life greatly pleased the brethren, but his brother, however, was very different from him in his life and character. He lived in the monastery of necessity rather than inclination. And when he revealed himself as depraved in his whole conduct, he was endured patiently by all for the sake of his brother. He was frivolous in speech, evil in action, careful as to his dress, but disordered in his conduct. He could not endure that anyone should speak to him of the life of the holy habit. His life became a burden in the sight of all the brethren. But nevertheless, as I said, for the sake of his brother, he was suffered by all. Should anyone say anything to correct him, he spurned them. He was unable not only to do good, but to listen to good. He swore, angry and mocking, declaring that never would he take the habit of our holy way of life. But in the midst of the pestilence which lately consumed a great part of the people of the city, he too was struck in the groin and soon died. And as his end came near, the brethren assembled around him, that they might help him by prayer at his going forth. His body was already dead at its extremities, only in his breast did the vital heat remain. And as they saw he was about to die, the brethren began to pray the more earnestly for him. Of a sudden, he began to cry out as loud as he could to the brethren standing by, interrupting them in their prayer, exclaiming, Keep away, keep away. I am given over to the beast to be devoured, and because of your presence he cannot devour me. He holds my head in his jaws. Go away, that he may not torment me longer. Let him do what he wants to do. If he is to devour me, why must I be delayed because of you?" The brethren then began to say to him, "What are you speaking of? Make the sign of the cross on yourself." He answered as best he could, "I want to bless myself, but I'm unable. I am pinned down by the beast." And when the brothers heard this, prostrate upon the ground, they began with tears to beg ever more earnestly for his deliverance. And lo, of a sudden the sick man became better, and began to cry out with what voice was left to him, and say, "Thanks be to God, the beast who had seized me to devour me has fled. He could not remain, being driven away by your prayers. Pray now for me for forgiveness of my sins, for I am ready to be converted and to wholly forsake the life of the world." This man then, who, as I said, was already dead in his extremities, but yet still lived, was converted with his whole heart to God. And in this state of conversion he was chastised by prolonged and unceasing pain, and his weakness of body increasing, after a few days he died. And dying he did not now see the beast, for he had defeated him through his own change of heart. See now, my brethren, how Gordiana, of whom I spoke earlier, fell from the perfection of her holy habit to punishment, while this brother, of whom I have told you, turned back at the moment of death to life eternal. No one therefore knows what is laid down for him in the hidden judgments of God, because many are called, but few are chosen. And because there is no one who is certain that he is chosen, then let all be in fear, let all be concerned for their deeds, let all rejoice in the divine mercy, and let no one presume on his own merits and good works. There is one who shall crown our hope in him, he, namely, who deigned to take our nature upon himself, Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Ghost liveth and reigneth, God, world without end. Amen. The 20th Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to John. At that time there was a certain ruler whose son was sick at Capernaum. He, having heard that Jesus was come from Judea into Galilee, went to him and prayed him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not." The ruler saith to him, "Lord, come down before that my son die." Jesus saith to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." The man believed the word which Jesus said to him, and went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him, and they brought word, saying that his son lived. He asked therefore of them the hour wherein he grew better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father therefore knew that it was at the same hour that Jesus said to him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Earlier, as had been related, the Lord had come to Cana of Galilee, invited to a wedding. He now goes of his own will, and to win them the more leaves his own country. He goes also to strengthen by his presence the faith begun there when he had wrought the miracle in the beginning. He came again, therefore, into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. For it was there his disciples believed in him after he had changed water into wine. And though the house had been filled with guests and the miracle so very great, yet only his disciples had believed. He now comes again to this city, so that they who had not believed then because of the miracle may believe now. The evangelist reminds us of the miracle worked in Cana of Galilee, the changing of water into wine, so as to add to the praise of Christ. For the Galileans had received Jesus not only because of the wonders he had wrought in Jerusalem, but also because of those he had wrought among them. He mentions it also to show that the ruler believed because of the miracle wrought in Cana, although he had not yet come to understand perfectly the dignity of Jesus. So there follows, "And there was a certain ruler whose son was sick at Capernaum." Some think this man was a prince of the house of Herod. Others say he was of the household of Caesar, in service in Judea, for it is not said he was a Jew. He is called a prince, either because he was of a royal family, or because of having some office of ruling, and was on this account so described. Some therefore believe him to be the same person as the centurion spoken of in Matthew. But it is plain he was a different person. For when Christ said he would go at once to the house of the centurion, the latter begged him to remain where he was, whereas this man, though Christ had made no similar offer to him, wished to make Christ come down with him to his house. The centurion came to him as he was coming down the mountain to Capernaum, while this ruler approached him as he came into Cana. It was the other's servant who was sick of the palsy, the ruler's son of a fever. Of this ruler it is then said, "He, having heard that Jesus was come from Judea into Galilee, went to him and prayed him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Did he believe who asks this? But why look to me for an answer? Ask the Lord what he thinks of him. And then follows, "Jesus therefore said to him, Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not." He shows us, therefore, a man who is lukewarm or cold in faith, or even wholly without faith, yet earnestly seeking, for his son's sake, to find out what manner of person Jesus was, and who he was, and what he could do. The word wonder speaks of something distant, something to come. The Lord wishes to raise the mind of the faithful far above transitory things, so that he would not have them seek even miracles, which, though divinely wrought, are yet wrought in mutable bodies. But recall also what he prays for, and you will see plainly that his faith is doubtful, for he asks that Jesus shall come down and heal his son. So we read, The ruler saith to him, "Lord, come down before that my son die." He therefore had little faith in him who he believed could not heal unless he were also present in body. See how still earthly minded he would bring Christ with him, as though he could not raise his son even from the dead. But it is not to be wondered at that even without faith he should come and ask him. For parents, in their great love, will not only come to physicians in whom they have confidence, but even to those in whom they have not, unwilling to leave anything untried that might help their child's recovery. Yet, had he strongly believed in the power of Christ, he would not have failed to have gone even to Judea. But the Lord asked him to come down, shows he is not absent whither he is invited. For he restores health by his word only, who by the act of his will made all things. Hence follows, Jesus saith to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Here our pride is rebuked, which leads us to honor in men not those made in God's image, but honors and riches. Our Redeemer, to show that what men honor the saints must despise, and that what men despise the saints must not despise, refused to go to the son of the ruler, though ready at once to go to the servant of the centurion. Or again, in the centurion there was resolute faith, and so the Lord assures him he will come, that he might learn of the man's devotion. But this man's faith was still imperfect, and plainly he does not yet know that though absent in body, Jesus could yet cure his son. But he learns this from the fact that Jesus does not come, for there follows, "The man believed the word which Jesus said to him, and went his way." He believed, but not wholly, not in the true sense. The man's authority and office are shown by this, that servants come to meet him. So we read, "And as he was going down, his servants met him, and they brought word, saying, that his son lived." They met him not alone to bring him word, but also because they now think that Christ's presence is superfluous, for they thought he was coming. That the ruler did not wholly believe, nor rightly, is seen from what follows. He asked therefore of them the hour wherein he grew better. He was seeking to find out whether it was by chance or through the command of Christ that this had taken place. And then follows, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. You see how manifest the miracle was? He had been delivered from danger, not simply or by chance, but of a sudden, all at once, that it might be apparent that it had taken place not through the course of nature, but from the action of Christ. Hence there follows, the Father therefore knew that it was at the same hour that Jesus said to him, thy Son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. If then he believed because he was told that his son had been healed, and compared the hour the messenger spoke of with the hour of Christ foretelling this, then at the time he was praying Christ to come, he did not yet believe. And so we are given to understand that there are stages of faith, as in the other virtues, in which there is a beginning, an increase, and perfection. He therefore had the beginnings of faith when he prays for his son's health, an increase when he believes in the word of the Lord saying to him, thy son liveth, then perfection on hearing from his servants. Many Samaritans had believed solely because of his words. At this miracle only that house believed where it had been wrought. So the evangelist adds, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Not without reason does he add this, but to show that though this was the second miracle Jesus then did, the Jews had not yet come to the height of understanding of the Samaritans, who had seen no miracle. This sentence may be interpreted in two ways. One, that Jesus, coming from Judea into Galilee, worked two miracles, of which the second was done on behalf of the ruler's son, or that of the two miracles Jesus performed in Galilee, he wrought the second coming from Judea to Galilee, and this latter is the true meaning. Mystically, by this, that Jesus came twice into Galilee, the twofold coming of the Savior into the world is put before us. The first, a visit of compassion, that making wine he may rejoice those who are his guests. The second, that he may raise up the son of the ruler who was at the point of death, that is, the Jewish people, who after the complete conversion of the Gentiles are at the end to approach to salvation. He is the great King of Kings, appointed by God over Zion, his holy mountain, whose day they saw and rejoiced who are known as rulers. We believe, therefore, that the ruler is Abraham, his sick son, the Jewish people, grown weak in the worship of God, and so heated by the fiery darts of the enemy that they are looked on as sick of a fever. It appears that the saints who have gone before us, even after they have put off the garment of the body, have a care for their people. So we read in Maccabees, after the death of Jeremiah, this is he that prayeth much for the people, Jeremias the prophet of God. Abraham therefore prays that his sick people may be healed by the Savior. And the word of power comes forth from Cana, where it was said, thy son liveth. But the efficacy of the word is manifested in Capernaum, for it was there, in the place as it were of consolation, the son of the ruler was healed, who stands for those who are weak, yet not wholly without fruits. The words, unless you see signs and wonders you believe not, which were said to the ruler, refer to the multitude of his, Abraham's children, and also in a measure to him. For as John waited for the sign given to him, namely, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, so also the saints who died before the coming of Christ in the flesh looked for him to be made known by signs and wonders. This ruler had not only a son, but also servants, and these latter signify the mass of those who believe, but less perfectly, as weak in faith. Nor was it by chance the fever left him at the seventh hour, for seven is the number of rest. Or it was at the seventh hour because all forgiveness is through the sevenfold Spirit. For the number seven divided into three and four signifies the Holy Trinity in the four seasons of the year, in the four quarters of the world, and in the four elements. The twofold coming of Christ can also signify his two comings to the soul, first from the wine he made, giving the soul the delight of a spiritual banquet, second, to take away all that remains of infirmity and death. The ruler is man, not only because he is related in his soul to the King of all things, but because he also has rule over all things, whose son, his soul, suffers from the fever of sinful pleasures and desires. He comes to Jesus and prays him to come down, that is, that he will deign to have pity on him and forgive him his sins before he dies from the sickness of his pleasures. The Lord says, "Go thy way," that is, advance steadfastly towards good, and then thy son will live. But if you cease to go forwards, the understanding of what is good in work will die in thee. Saint Ephraim, Deacon and Doctor of the Church, on Earnest Prayer. Mercy comes down from on high. Let us all turn our eyes on high. From the heaven of heavens comes salvation. Let us give thanks to him who dwells in heaven. In one of his psalms, David spoke words that sum up the whole of prayer. To thee have I lifted up my eyes, who dwellest in heaven. And he humbled himself, that we, like him, should humble ourselves. As the eyes of servants turn continually towards their masters to see, should they be sad, that they also may appear dutiful and sad. Should they be joyful, their servants also appear joyful. Again David speaks and adds a phrase like the one that preceded it, as the eyes of the handmaid are on the hands of her mistress, so that if she is happy, she may cheerfully approach her. But should her mistress be sad, her maid creeps away in fear and hides herself. And where she sees her gloomy and severe, she flies from her anger. So are our eyes unto thee, the Lord our God. I cannot, David is saying, exult and rejoice before thy face till thou hast mercy upon me, for I see that thou art angry. Let us recall to mind these words of David, and let us meditate upon them within us, and let us say, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us." But since we know not how we are to pray in accord with the will of God, the Holy Spirit teaches us, through David, how we are to pray to thee. Therefore, my brethren, you who are listening to me, let us be pupils of David. For if he does not teach us, and if we do not heed his teaching, all the prophets and apostles will not avail to persuade us. In this time of sadness we all grieve under the rod of an angry God, until he shall again rejoice us, who now chastises us. We shall not rejoice with a full heart until the anger of God has turned away from us. Let us therefore stand in earnest prayer before the Most High, whose throne is in the heavens. Since he looketh upon the earth, let us be in fear of him who looketh down on us. Let us not assemble together in a careless manner in his holy house, to stand in his presence, for he is not pleased with the careless, but with the efforts of those who love him. On a day appointed for prayer, let your prayer not be disturbed. Do not neglect prayer in order to go out in the streets to talk and argue. And should someone come to chatter with you, be wise, bid him be silent, saying to him, "Today we are supposed to pray. We must do what is imposed on us." Praying and disputing in talk, what I would like to know, have they in common? Petition and deception, It would be strange that these two should be heard together. Fasting and loud talk, that these should be associated, I find astonishing. And that chastity and wantonness should be found together would wholly amaze me. It is not becoming, O prudent man, to pray with a double mind, nor that we should divide our heart, keeping one part for the church, another for the street. Who can deceive God, who searcheth hearts? And who shall hide his thoughts from him, who knows all things that are hidden? Who shall give his mind to good and evil thoughts, thinking that no one will know of them? That you should pray, and then go out to talk and argue, that is a very foolish thing to do. To talk and argue, coming at the same time to worship God, that is the doing of the foolish of heart. Please go to side B.